My God, how wonderful thou art. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that you are indeed wonderful God. And we praise you for your mercy seat. And we pray this morning that as we look at your word, you would indeed speak to us, that we might see something of your greatness and your holiness. And above all, that we may come to love the Lord Jesus more for his death for us. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, we come this morning to a very, very strange story, and it's another strange story from 1 Samuel. Let me draw attention to two things which are incredibly strange in the story. If you've got a Bible, look at verse 2, there on page 276, and where the Philistines, the pagan Philistines, say this: "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." And if I paraphrase it, what they're saying: we want nothing to do with this God. Life would be so much better without him. How do we get rid of him out of our lives? Which I guess is the view of very many people in the world. We don't want anything to do with God. We want him out of our lives. We want to be rid of him, shot of him. Which is what the vast majority of people in Stapen Hill are doing this morning, isn't it? Look at verse 20. There, where it's the very last line before the paragraph break. To whom will the ark of the Lord, to whom will the ark go up from here? In other words, these are the Jews, the people of God. They are asking exactly the same question. We want nothing to do with God. Life would be so much better without him. How do we get rid of him? Now, if that isn't a surprise to you, when you get the Philistine pagans, the pagan Philistines, saying one thing, and then the people of God saying exactly the same. That was a big surprise to me as I looked at it, and it shocked me. So what's going on here? So it would be helpful if you have your Bibles open on page 276. The reason you have it open is so that you can look at it as I'm going along, because I'm not infallible, and you can check. There are also great stories, anyhow, in this bit of the Bible. There are two points that this passage is showing us. The first is that it's God alone who brings the ark back to Israel. It's God alone who brings the ark back to Israel. That's the first point. Now, if you're visiting, what we've been doing in chapters 4, 5, and 6 is we've been looking at a unit within the book of Samuel. And this unit tells us something very simple. It tells us how God acts single-handedly, without any help from anybody else. So in chapter 4, we see that God single-handedly gets rid of the corrupt leadership. Chapter 5, God single-handedly defeats his enemies. And here in chapter 6, God single-handedly engineers his return to Israel. And this little box, gold box, 2 foot, so by 4 foot or so, overlaid by God with two angels on either end, symbolizes God's presence. And all this work of God happens when God looks weak. Because in chapter 4, what happens? The Israelites go out to battle, they take the ark with them, and they're defeated. And God looks really weak. But the point of the three chapters is that God is in charge. God rules over the world. He is sovereign over the affairs of men and women. And you probably saw last week, I think Elwin told me this morning, you remember we looked at, we're here with chapter 5, it's a funny chapter to read. Do you remember how they bring the ark, having won the victory, into the temple of their god, Dagon, some idol, probably made of wood or maybe overlaid with silver. And they shut the doors on the evening, thinking how clever we are to have captured this god of Israel. And in the morning they open the temple doors, and there is the God flat on its face off the pedestal in front of the ark. And you've got that sort of little picture where the men and the priests, they sort of hurriedly push it back up onto the pedestal. And then they have another day there, and they shut the doors, and they come back the following morning, and this time not only is Dagon flat on his face before the Lord, but his head and his hands have been cut off. In other words, what we're being pointed out to is that these idols have no power whatsoever. And chapter 5, I think Owen did this, drew attention to God's hand. So if you see chapter 5, verse 9, do you see? But after they moved it to another town, the Lord's hand was against that city. That's contrasted in verse 4, isn't it? Chapter 5, verse 4. But following morning when they rose, there was Dagon full on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off, lying on the threshold. So only his body remained. We'll look at chapter 5, verse 11, where the writer says, so they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, send the ark of God of Israel away, let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people, for death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Now, what is this reference? What does it all mean when they're talking about God's hand? Well, he's saying that God is in charge. God rules. He's involved in human affairs. And the problem, as we begin to see in chapter 6, is that when God appears to the Philistines, he's involved in a very negative way because there are problems. There's infestation of rats, maybe mice. And you know what rats are like with food, if you've ever had them, or mice. They eat your food and there are these horrible droppings everywhere. But wherever the ark goes, there are problems for the Philistines. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory for 7 months. So why does the writer draw our attention to the fact that God's hand is there in chapter 5 and the ark's been there for 7 months in chapter 6? Because he wants to point out to us who are not really very awake that God is in charge of the world. That actually he rules. And you and I need to take notice of it. Because we don't think that way. You see, when you open your newspaper, when you watch the television news, if you look at it at all, or listen to the radio, or if you have access to the internet, when is God mentioned? Apart from mockery. He's not there on the news, is he? Rico Tice has written a new book, Honest Evangelism. He just said in it, I just saw an opening chapter, he's saying that people are openly mocking God in Parliament, as well as in the comedians. But the Bible wants to tell you that God is in charge. He rules. And when we understand that, that changes the way we pray. It changes the way that we view suffering in his purposes and the reason for it. It gives us confidence about the certainty that Jesus Christ is going to come back a second time. Because we understand that God really is in charge. He will come to reign. And this is what he wants us to... So do you see, in our world, it's not the political correctness lobby that reigns, but God. It's not the gay lobby that reigns and has so corrupted our nation in the last 5 years, 10 years, but the living Lord. It is not militant Islam that reigns, with IS and Al-Qaeda killing people and cutting their throats and chopping their heads off in that foul way and enforcing the empty ritual of Islam on people, but the living Lord, he reigns. And it's not Nicola Sturgeon who reigns and will shape the government and the numbers of MPs for the different parties. It is the Lord who actually directs the affairs of nations, including ours. And if you don't believe that, your problem is with the Bible, not with what I've just said. So in chapters 4, 5 and 6, what we're being pointed to is that God is in charge. And if you ask the question, where is Israel in chapters 4, 5 and 6? Well, in chapter 4, they're defeated, 30,000 are killed in battle. They're nowhere to be seen in chapter 5. And in chapter 6, they seem to be happily under Philistine occupation in the harvest. And so what we're being pointed out is that God is sovereignly in charge, and all the things that happen are because he's willed it. He is in control. Now look at verse 2 of our reading. Because actually what we see is it's a God's rule for his enemies is absolutely awful. See verse 2, they say, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place. It's been a terrible time for the last 7 months. There's infestation happening when in one city. When they moved the ark to another, the infestation that wasn't there arrives. Can you imagine what it'd be like in an agrarian society with mice or rats running over your fields and in your larder eating your food so you have to throw it away and can't use it? How does it affect your children and their stomachs? It's an awful time. And that those with false religion, their priests, they got some understanding that there's a God out there, and their view is that good things happen when, if good things happen, God is pleased. So if bad things are happening, God must be displeased. And they've got a cross your fingers theology, haven't they? And they say, send the ark back with a guilt offering and some gold rats. You know, what they're going to do is they say, send back a new cart, because if you use an old one, maybe the old use has been, you know, it'll displease God. You use some new calves that are just calves and hitch them to the cart, because they'll pen up the calves and they'll do something very unnatural. And if they do the unnatural thing of going back to this place called Beth Shemesh, and what it'll show is God is in control. But to look at verses 8, 9 and 10. Or maybe 9 even. No, verse 8. Take the ark of the Lord, put it in the cart, and in a chest beside it, put the gold objects. You're sending it back to it as a guilt offering. Send it on its way. Verse 9. But keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory, towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us, and that it's happened to us by chance. Do you see cross your fingers theology? Do this and it might be. Do they think that God's in charge? Do they think the God of the Bible's in charge? No, of course they don't. And yet when they release the cows, look at verse 12. Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. God spoke to the rulers that day, didn't he? Del Ralph Daylor's made a little quip in his commentary. God spoke, he said, in a low but clear voice. I like that anyhow, personally. Do you know what Isaiah does? He picks up this great image in his great purple passage there in Isaiah 40 when he writes these words. In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, and the rough ground shall become level. The rugged places are plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So even Isaiah picks up this idea from 1 Samuel of going straight back, God at work. And then, yet there is a ray of hope, isn't there, for the Gentile world, even in their affliction, as in the New Testament says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So that's a hint of what's going to happen in the future as God reveals himself to the Gentiles. But do you get the point? Why does the ark return to Israel? It's not because the Philistines are sure of anything. It's all God's work. No Israelite is in sight. It's God alone who brings the ark back to Israel. Second point that the passage is making, God's people are to fear God alone. God's people are to fear God alone. Now verse 13 marks the second half of the chapter. The section ends, I think, at chapter 7, verse 1. And what we see here are two responses to the return of the ark. The first response is there in verse 13. Just look at it, please. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. So the first response is rejoicing. Now that should be a little bit strange, because actually 7 months earlier, that ark had not defended God's people. But nonetheless, they rejoice. And since the ark symbolizes God, God's presence with them, it's always really the response of God's people to God, God being with them. It's a wonderful thing. And can you imagine, there it is, there's the whole village out, they're harvesting, I don't know how many people there, they're harvesting, but everything stops. You know what it's like at harvest, you've seen farmers? Maybe we probably haven't seen any farmers around here, but you go down to Caldwell, they're busy at harvest time, you can't see them in church, they don't stop for anything. Night and day, they're working hard, but the ark comes, the harvesting stops. And there's joy, they sacrifice the cows. And what we're then told is that, as it were, three witnesses to this joyful response. First, the human rulers of the Philistines, there in verse 16. Then we're told about the gold offerings in verse 17. They're the witnesses too, that actually this is the response. And then you've got the rock in verse 18. In other words, what the writer is saying, this is really the response when the ark came. Joy. But then we get a second response, and it's there in verse 19. Just look at it. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the second response is mourning, isn't it? 70 men look at the ark in an inappropriate way. We just don't, and it's not clear what they did. You need to realize that Beth Shemesh is a Levite city. When the Israelites went into the land, Joshua allocated certain towns or villages to Levites. They would live there. And Beth Shemesh, which is just 7 miles from Ekron, so Philistine, to bang on the edge of Israelite territory really, this is a Levite city. Do you remember how in the book of Joshua, when they're about to cross the Jordan River, they stop at the river, the ark touches the water stops. Now one of the things that Joshua says to the people is that they are to keep a distance of at least 1,000 yards from the ark. Otherwise, he says, he might break out against them. And in the book of Numbers, we're told that when the ark travels, it's to be covered. Yes, the high priest goes in once a year with blood shed for him and a rope around his ankle. But otherwise it's covered, it's holy. And so maybe there's something to do with that they're looking on this ark. Do you feel the terror of what's happened here? There are 70 dead people. It's somebody's husband, someone's father, someone's grandson, someone's son, someone's brother, dead. 7 months earlier, God had allowed the people to be defeated. 30,000 had died. Had they reflected on why the God who was to protect them had allowed that desperate defeat? Had they thought about mourning their sin because God had acted in a way that protected his holiness? No, nothing's changed, has it? The people have no regard for God. Yeah, well, when we read chapter 5, it's ha ha ha, the Philistines, you know, there's a Dagon falls over. But as you come into chapter 6, it's ooh, ooh, ooh. It's not so nice, is it? Let me ask two questions. The first question, the people ask two questions in verse 20. The first is, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Great question to ask yourself. Every Sunday morning you come to church and you sing the hymn, just ask that question. Who can stand? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. I can't, you can't, we can't. It's a great song to ask yourself every time you sing a song about grace. Every time, as we'll do next Sunday, we share in the Lord's Supper. Every time you open your mouth to pray, who can stand before a holy God? And the answer is no one. And these people have treated the sovereign God casually. And we treat God casually when, as a Christian, we give a pitiful amount of money to the church coffers. Oh, God will show grace. It doesn't matter. We treat God casually when we actually play a blind eye to professing Christians who sleep with their girlfriend, or they engage in a romantic relationship with a non-believer. Oh, it doesn't matter. They can break bread at the Lord's Supper. It's okay. We treat God casually when our Bible study, our sermons, our sermon listening makes no discernible impact on our lives. There's no church going, there's no repentance, there's little or no service, there's little care. Barbed comments to one another, which are so thoughtless. When we act in such unkind and self-righteous ways. And when our gossip acts like gaping wounds on other people. Who can stand before a holy God? Verse 20, look what they do. They ask, to whom will the ark go up from there? They want God out of their lives, too much inconvenience. They want to live their lives their own way. So what they do is they send the ark down the line, they consecrate this guy, Eleazar, Abinadab's son, whoever he might be, and they look after the ark in another town. God is out of their way. Just look at chapter 7, verse 2. It was a long time, 20 years in all, the ark remained in Kiriath Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. I don't think it's saying that they mourned for 20 years. What it's saying is for 20 years they had nothing to do with God. There's a religious group of people going through empty ritual without God. That's half a lifetime, isn't it? Half of your, or a third to a half of your working life. Nothing to do with God. And they're the people who are meant to be following him. What are we to draw out of the chapter? Two things. First, a weak-looking God does achieve his purposes alone. And he does it so very easily. Chapter 4, he kills the corrupt leadership. Chapter 5, he overcomes his enemies. Chapter 6, he returns to Israel. It's all done by himself without God. God doesn't need us. Do you know these great words from the New Testament? If I can find them. Jesus, being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a slave, and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross, and therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see what we've been taught here in 1 Samuel? That here is the pattern of Scripture, that the apparently weak God uses weakness to achieve his purposes. Nothing more weak than a crucified man, naked or hanging on a cross. But in him is our salvation. And when we understand this, we begin to see that the sovereign Lord is in control and in charge, and it gives us reason to pray and reason to remain confident when the world looks completely different. God works through weakness. The second thing that I think that we learn is the problem that we all face. The problem that we face is not our sin, but God's attitude to our sin. See, the Philistines, in a sense, represent every man and woman, don't they? This is the world that is in opposition to God. And the Bible says the wrath of God is being revealed now against all the wickedness and ungodliness of men and women who suppress the truth about God. But we also see that the problem that the believer who treats God casually will find with God. God is so troublesome. You see, I think one of the things we try to do sometimes is to push God out of our lives. And all I say to that is, yeah, it will work for a while. It is a temporary solution. You can do that. I don't know, looking at you, I can't tell you whether you've done that. But it is a fool's paradise, because ultimately we will come face to face with him. Each of us will. I will and you will. And on that day of judgment, it would be better to face him now than to be excluded from him in hell forever. Don't you think? To be separated from God and everything good and spend eternity without him, under his wrath. Is that what you want? But if we put our trust in Jesus, the momentous news is that God does love us. And as Barbara prayed, while we were still powerless, ungodly and sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 verse 8. And at the cross, Jesus died. You know, we've just celebrated on Good Friday and Easter. There the temple of the curtain was torn in two as Jesus died. In other words, the presence to God has been, the way to the presence of God has been opened. And it's all because of Jesus. And we may enter boldly into God's presence unafraid. Well, where are you? Have you pushed God out of your life? I hope you haven't, but if you have a word with me if you want him back in. If you're a Christian, maybe you've understood that God, do you understand that God is really in control of the world? He's in control of your life, in the details of it as well. And have you grasped that God's holiness renders each of us unfit for his presence? But the difference between us and the people of 1 Samuel is Jesus. And because of him, we can actually enjoy God's presence and be unafraid. Are you enjoying him? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are sovereign, that you are the one who rules, you are the one who's in control. And we recognize as we read this passage in 1 Samuel that in your holiness you deal devastatingly with those who do not recognize you or treat you casually. We see your response to human sin and we understand that is the right response. We recognize that amongst your people, very often we think it's fine to treat you casually. And we don't read our Bibles, we don't pray, we won't be a disciple. We try perhaps just to be slightly more moral than the people outside of the church. We thank you ultimately that our only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our sins on the cross for our sake. We thank you that he there on the cross, he turned away your just anger. And we thank you that because of him, we can be unafraid and we can enjoy your love for us. Help us therefore to be people who enjoy him and enjoy your love for us in him. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.